Good morning. It is good to see you all here this morning. It is always wonderful to be able to come back just to see everyone and be able to see that everybody is doing well. I do want to echo our brother Zach's words that was said in the announcements, especially to those that are our visitors. If you do have any questions about either what is going on or if you have any questions about what is said, please, by all means, don't leave here wondering what or why or how or when or where, but please come and ask. It's okay. You won't offend anybody. You won't upset anybody. And in fact, I have a feeling more than likely if you asked, they would be overjoyed to answer your question. All right. Now, the title of our lesson this morning is The Suffering of the Righteous. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. But the question is, why does mankind suffer? Specifically, why do the righteous suffer? Why do people that when they are trying their best to live up in a manner that is pleasing in their sight, why do they suffer? And not only that, for those of us that are attempting to do so, what are we supposed to do when we have to go through that type of suffering? Why do we suffer? What are we supposed to do in suffering so that we can continue to maintain our integrity and our righteousness? And it's these questions we will attempt to answer in this lesson today. We will do so through these three points. Point number one, very simple, what is suffering? Point number two, why do the righteous suffer? Point number three, how do the righteous endure suffering? Same questions I just stated. So what is suffering? If you have your Bible, turn with me to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Now, I appreciate our brother reading it. He did an excellent job. He actually did a great job saying the names there of the Chaldeans and the Sabians. Now, as always, we need to define our terms so we all know what we're talking about. Thus, the word suffering, when we say the word suffering, it stands to mean the state of undergoing pain, distress, or hardship. That's what it means to suffer. It is the state of undergoing pain, distress, or hardship. Meaning, when we talk about it, we are talking about or discussing going through or enduring that pain, whatever that may be caused by, hardships that may be caused, or something that can cause distress. Now, there are a number of ways in which a person can go through this feeling. One way is through circumstance, such as if there were to be a natural disaster that affects our lives. It is the idea of something happening to us that is outside of our control. And unfortunately, it just happens. That is one way a person can endure suffering. Another way in which a person suffers is through people-induced situations, which is to say when a person does something to us that is not good for us, such as, in an extreme sense, like being robbed. Again, this is outside of our control, but it is in the control of another individual. This other person decided to inflict some form of harm, distress, or pain, or some sort of issue upon us that they could have chosen not to. Another way is self-induced, which is by our own actions or our choices that we ourselves will then cause our own suffering, such as when we commit sin. Now, again, this is a crude example, but here's one way. Let's say a person were to go out and drink until, unfortunately, they were hammered or stoned. What do you suppose is going to happen to them the next morning? They're going to have some pretty physical distresses, don't you think? But again, was that their own choice, or did someone force them to drink that much or to drink at all? That was their own choice. They chose to go and do that. And so it was, unfortunately, afterwards, self-inflicted harm. Now, not only that, but the way in which we experience this suffering can differ from person to person. But generally, it is a physical pain or a physical taxation. Sometimes it is mental, that is, it is something that just completely consumes our mind, or even emotional. Or it is some sort of combination of the three. Usually, it is a combination of the three. Thus, let us look at Job, who, besides Christ, is the archetypal example of one who endured suffering. Notice verses 13 through 19, as we notice the type of suffering that Job endured. This is what our brother read earlier this morning. We'll read it again. Now, there was a day, a random day, when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, meaning they were having some sort of a party together, they were having a get together, they were just there. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabians raided them and took them away." On a random day, this random thing happened. "Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, meaning this individual is still delivering the message, another messenger came up and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, that is, again, he is in the middle of delivering this message that this third individual shows up. Another also came and said, "The Chaldeans," which later will be called the Babylonians, by the way, "formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And if that's not enough, while he was still speaking, a fourth messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house," as we know about from verse 13, "and suddenly a great wind came upon from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." First, he endured theft, verse 15. Then he endured disaster, verse 16. Then theft again, verse 17. We could also say murder if we wanted to add another option there. And then the loss of almost his entire family, everyone but his wife, verses 18 and 19. But that wasn't all the pain or the suffering that Job would have to endure. Turn over to chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. And notice what it says here. "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils." That's a pretty serious issue, by the way. I don't know if anyone's ever had a boil before, but those things are quite, quite painful. "But he struck him with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He was covered head to toe, as we might say. And he took from him for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife," this to me, when you read it and you read about Job's life, this to me is almost like salt in the wound. "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Now understand, we don't want to tell anyone or spread the idea that Job's wife was a horrible, awful, no good woman. Job being the righteous man that he was, do you suppose he would pick an unrighteous woman to be his wife? Probably not. Odds are he would pick a probably very good woman. But one thing we have to remember is this woman here, Job's wife, guess what also she just lost? She lost everything that Job lost. The only difference is she didn't lose her health. But instead she has to sit here and watch her husband, who is a good man, suffer through it. That it could also be extremely painful and difficult. So you might understand and we might try to be a little more forgiving on her for why she may speak out of some intense emotion and difficulty, right? Because this is not an easy situation. See, it wasn't all for him to lose his children, to lose his way of supporting himself, of living, and then to have it taken in such extreme measures. He also endured sickness. He lost his health, and he endured the pain that came from said sickness, and he endured the loss of his wife's companionship. But why? So what is suffering? I would argue that that is a pretty intense form of suffering. But what is? But why? Why would God, if he is all-powerful, loving, and knowledgeable, allow such calamity, especially when we see the type of character that Job had? And that's going to lead us into our second point. Why do the righteous suffer? Turn with me back to chapter 1, starting with verse 6. And this is going to give us our context of why Job is enduring all of the suffering. But I want you to remember that before we read this, Job has no idea what is happening. He has no idea why any of this is taking place. So starting with verse 6 of chapter 1. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where do you come from?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" Consider the type of character Job had for God to say that about him. What kind of a man are we talking about here? A very righteous man. So verse 9, so Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and we know what happened. All of his stuff was destroyed, taken, or murdered, and then his children were killed on top of it. Now notice how Satan is challenging God, though, by saying how he has gone all over the earth. When God asks him where you're coming, he says, "I've gone all over the earth, to and fro. I've been all over the place." And there's that undertone of, what is it that Satan does for people? What does he do to people? He tempts them. He gets them to cheat out God, to leave God for their own devices. He gets them to commit sin. He causes people to turn away from God. "I've been to and fro throughout the earth. Been all over the place." So it might make sense then why God would say, "Well, have you seen my servant Job? Have you considered this man? If you've been all over the place, have you really considered this one? Where there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil." Thus God points to Job and says how righteous of a man he is. But Satan answers back and attacks God's character, saying how he only does it, Job only fears God, because God gives Job an unfair advantage. Look what he says again. Verse 9. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" He doesn't have to do anything. Of course, it's easy for him to be righteous. You've done it all. You've provided him something that you haven't given to anyone else. You are being partial. That's a pretty serious accusation to accuse someone. See, Satan here again is challenging God's character. He's accusing him of being partial, which is to say unjust and thus unrighteous, right? It wouldn't be fair to anybody else. if Job was receiving this advantage. Therefore, because Satan is attacking God's character, God allows Satan to do what he wishes to Job. Because what this is going to do is this is going to be a test. Let's see about this man, Job. So why would he do that? See, this happens again after the initial attack of Satan fails, where this time Satan is still challenging God's character and God is proving himself through Job. For God is showing his character of being a fair God, but also one who is in complete control. Look again at verse 1 of chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Same kind of situation, right? Same questioning. And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Same answer, same question, same answer. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So God is saying, I was right. Just because this happened to him doesn't mean that's why he serves me. He serves me because he chooses to, because he's a righteous man. And because I don't give him an unfair advantage, in what way am I being unrighteous? That's what God is showing to Satan. In what way am I being impartial? Am I cheating anyone else out? So Satan says in verse 4, he answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin," which is pretty much kind of what you might think of it as. He's saying kind of back at you, almost. It's a very, very crude way of saying back at you. Skin for skin. "Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out, and we know from reading verses 7 through 10 exactly what happens next. Did you notice how in both instances God was in complete control? Satan, yes, he brought these railing accusations against God. He's targeting God through Job. He's trying to use Job, and God is saying, well, consider this type of individual. Consider the man that I have chosen to be my champion, to stand in my place, to defend my integrity, to defend my honor. Put him through the works and see what happens. And God is proven right, ultimately, right? For there are various reasons why people suffer, but why does God allow the righteous to suffer? And that is the question that is asked throughout the entire book between Job and his three friends. Again, remember, Job doesn't know any of this. He doesn't know why this is happening. He just knows he's going through something. Now, quite a lot of things. So chapter 3, basically to the end of the book, Job and his three friends are sitting there and asking themselves, why did this happen to you? Why did this happen to me? What's going on? What did I do? What did I not do? For why does God allow the righteous to suffer? But in the way that we prove his character. And in that same way, if we remain righteous, we also prove our own character. And God proves us right. See, after all, look at what is found in chapter 42, the very end of the book. Chapter 42, verses 7 through 8. Notice what is found, what God does for Job. "And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job," that is, he answered Job, and he never really gave him a reason as to why, but he reminded Job of something else, which we're going to get to in a little bit. "After he'd spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz," who is one of Job's friends, the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends," those three that came to talk with Job. "For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." He's telling these three individuals, basically accusing them the same thing that Satan did to him. You're speaking bad of me, unlike my servant Job. And this whole time that you've been accusing him of sin, you've been accusing him of doing evil, and so you've been accusing me of attacking him without actual just cause, you have spoken ill of me, not just of Job. Job stands in as the champion for God. He's standing in as one who represents and stands for him with all the authority that comes from being behind him, that comes with God being behind him. And these individuals are attacking Job, and in through attacking Job, they are attacking the master. So if you attack the servant, you attack the master who sent the servant. So God actually vindicates Job to his three friends. And in that same manner, for God has chosen Christians to be his people and to reflect his light to all the world as his people, right? Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. For if the light comes from God that we shine, right? It's what gives us that light that we may shine, then they would see the good of God even in the times of difficulty that unfortunately we all must have to endure at some point. After all, consider 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is to say, light, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, there's that light again, through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed, there's more light, right? It's all using these terms. In the last time, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, just like what happened with Job, the genuineness of his faith, that is our light, your light, my light, Job's light, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found more light, that it is made manifest, it can be seen, to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation, that is the revealing, the light coming from Christ, of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So why do the righteous suffer? Obviously, circumstance. Sometimes we'll never know the reason as to why. But one thing we do know is that in and of itself, we can treat it as a test. It's a test of our genuineness, of our faith, as we endure it. And not only that, it is, yes, a test of our own character. It also demonstrates God's character. For if we are representing God in this world, that is, we are letting our light shine so that they may see the Father, who really is the one that provides the light, so that when they see us, they see him, hopefully. The goal is they see our Savior, Jesus Christ. They will not blaspheme, but give praise, honor, and glory. We stand for them, and they stand behind us. Therefore, what are we to do? That's the question. How do the righteous endure suffering? Point number three. See, this is a difficult question, not because the answer in and of itself is difficult to figure out, but to actually implement it in our lives. For the way in which a person deals with suffering is by first understanding what suffering usually causes us to do. It usually causes us to look more closely at the pain and the difficulties we may be facing, rather than looking at anywhere else, right? Generally, if anyone is having to go through grief, guess what their mind is most normally consumed with? The thing that's causing the grief. If they're in a lot of pain, it hurts to move because whatever reason, your arm's injured, back's injured, whatever, and you start to move and you get a little twinge of pain, where does your mind go? Oh, right? My back. And so it causes us to look much more inward and usually kind of almost isolates us sometimes. Not in a good way, but it can. It can cause, it doesn't always, but it can cause us to become selfish or even for a little while because it hurts and it's hard, stressful. No one else understands what I'm going through. They have no idea how this feels. And just overall, it is awful to have to endure suffering, especially one that isn't self-inflicted when the life circumstance happens. But even in the self-inflicted situations, let us consider one thing. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. Remember, we're asking the question, how do I endure it? It's not easy, but how do I endure it? Starting at verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. What is he saying? He's saying he has something there, some thorn in the flesh that is causing him pain and difficulty, but it's also meant to keep him humble. Now, concerning this thing, this thorn in the flesh, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Have you ever prayed in a situation where you're suffering and asked for God to take care of the issue? I would really hope so. That's the best thing you can possibly do. Paul did it three different times. Verse 9, and he said to me, probably not the answer any of us want to get in the moment of our suffering. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Those might be sicknesses, in reproaches. People might not like me, in needs. That is just in random, the needs that you need in order to keep yourself alive. Water, food, shelter, all of that. In persecutions, personal targeting and attacks that people may put you through. In distresses, that is tough and rather difficult situations you may have to endure. For Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now this is a really interesting answer, right? Christ says, my grace is sufficient for you in dealing with these difficulties. So what is the grace of God? The grace of God is the gift of eternal life. It is of salvation, of peace, and it is founded upon truth, faith, love, and above all, sacrifice. It is the relationship that we have with God through Jesus our Savior, and in moments of suffering, it is the thing we need to focus on above the pain and distress we may be experiencing. For consider God's answer to Job. When Job is sitting around and asking why, he never answered, that is, God never answered why, but he did answer this. What are you going to do? All of the line of questioning that you find at the end of the book of Job, from God to Job, what are you going to do? Never why, but what? God, through the whirlwind before Job, demonstrated his power, his wisdom, and is drawing his attention away from the evils of the world, away from the suffering that Job is having to endure, and to God, who will be his provider and his protector. We know how the book ends. Job is given double of everything and seven more kids. And his wife comes back. So it's about perspective in suffering. Starts there. Where are you focused on? What are you thinking about? What are you reflecting on? For we who are Christians are called to be lambs for the slaughter, and just as Christ is the perfect lamb, unblemished by sin, sacrificed himself for us, proving who God is, and by the power of God was raised to newness of life, then we too will have to copy that in sacrifice of ourselves for him at some point, in some way, in some difficult times. For consider Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That word for service there could also mean sacrifice. That is, it makes sense. And do not be conformed to this world because of some suffering. That's one way to be conformed. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is, by the light, that is faith, that is truth, that is shown forth, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You understand what he's saying here, right? He's saying that as we do that which is right, holding fast to our integrity, which is what Job is also doing in Job, we prove or we test God in a way to be right, to be righteous, right? We rely on his promises, and he gives us the reward as we remain faithful, so long as we do. And at the same time, he also proves and tests us to be right. He shows us by the reward that we may receive, whether in this life or the next one. For consider James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, those things that may cause suffering, those things that may cause difficulties, knowing that the testing or the genuineness of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect worth, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It is about giving growth. Therefore, just as Paul has stated that he will glory in those infirmities because of his relationship that he has in Christ, as Peter says, you know that it is for the genuineness of your faith. Know that it will, it may not be forever. It might not even be, but you know if it does come, this is what it is for. You can count it for joy. And just as James also teaches, in that same way, when you're relying on the relationship of God, the grace that comes from him, that salvation, those promises, that truth, count those trials with joy. That is, stop and take account. It's the same way as if a person were to make a budget of their finances. That's what that word count means, to make account. Knowing the result, the one who is in control and will not allow us to be tested beyond measure, just as what happened with Job, for this is the true showing of one's faith in God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. After all, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. Peter will then go on to explain that in all situations and circumstances, even if we must endure suffering, that is the rest of the book, by the way, we are to follow as servants of the Most High God, possibly from suffering by the kings, the highest political authority in the land, or living as spouses, the highest of social and personal life. Sometimes you must endure. The reason why, you may not ever know. But this one thing you can know. If you choose to live your life as a Christian, even though it may bring about suffering, or even though you may have to suffer just as everybody else does, if you do so in a manner that is well-pleasing in your sight, or in God's sight, what you find is that God stands for you, he vindicates you, that is, he proves you right, and at the exact same time, the servant proves the master. That's what it means to be a Christian when you have to deal with suffering. It's not easy. I'm never going to tell you it's easy. But in those moments, first, look to God. Look to his promises, his faithfulness, his reassurance, his grace that is provided for us. Relying on those things, then do your best in whatever capacity that it is that you may have to suffer through or deal with in those various trials. That's why he says the word various. It could be a multiplicity of them. Do your best to live in a manner that is pleasing in his sight, and let God take care of the rest. Therefore, why do the righteous suffer? It is in all instances because God allows it. But in so doing, we grow, we are strengthened in faith, we don't become stagnant. Not only that, but we prove God's character, we demonstrate his righteousness, just as he will demonstrate us to be righteous and blameless, like him, and even before our enemies. The way in which we do this is through focusing our minds on God in Christ, that is on the relationship that we share with him, with them, then choosing to look at the times we might suffer as times of growth, counting it as joy. We know God believes that we can endure this because he's in control. He made sure that we could endure it. Then through choosing to continue to practice righteousness, knowing the reward that awaits us at the end, whether in this life or the next. Therefore, let us consider the first fruit, or our righteousness, that is Jesus the Christ, and the life that he chose to live. He came and he lived as a man. He suffered all forms of wrong. He understood what it was like to be human. He went hungry, he went lonely, he went thirsty. He knows what it's like. And not only that, he still lived a perfect and sinless life. He chose to put God first in his life in that manner. And in so doing, was he the perfect sacrifice. And he willingly sacrificed himself for us to give himself up on a cruel, horrible, torturous death, the cross, that we may have life everlasting, the chance at least at it. And then after dying in that manner, he was buried in a tomb for 3 days, raised to newness of life, that there is the opportunity, and that in and of itself, that resurrection is the promise of God that there will be a new life given to those. And so that is the gospel. That is the gospel that we preach. That is the gospel that is the core of our lives. As Christians, the thing that gives us the most strength and encouragement to be able to get through any form of trial. And so the question is, do you believe that? If you do believe that, for those of you that may not be Christians, if you do believe that, well, why not? What's holding you back from believing it? Let us help you in that manner. But if you choose to believe it, then are you willing to repent of those sins? Are you willing to repent at least of the self-inflicted forms of suffering that you may have to endure, that you don't have to endure any longer? Will you repent of those things and turn towards righteousness, turn towards doing what is right? And upon turning towards doing what is right, are you willing to confess the thing that you believe, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ? And upon that confession, would you be baptized for the remission of sins? Why? Because just as it says in Romans 6, you are going through the same process that Christ did. You are sacrificing your old self, the old man of sin, for God to raise to newness of life through the waters of baptism. That is, you come into contact not because of the literal water, but by faith. Through faith, you come into contact by the power of God that removes the sins, forgiveness of sins is given, and you are raised to newness of life to walk again as a Christian. And then are you faithful? Will you remain faithful? For those of us that are Christians, are we struggling? Are we going through a form of suffering that may be difficult, that may be hard to get over? It's not easy. No one's ever going to tell you it's easy. But at least one thing is also good. You're not alone. You have a support system, like right here in this congregation. There's a family here. And on top of that, you have God who's standing behind you and at least says, I know you can do it because I made sure you could do it. So if there is anyone here that might be struggling or may need prayers or wants just help from the congregation, then please make them known as we come forward and as we sing.